Well, good morning. It is entirely possible that our idea of worship is different than God's. I'm going to be speaking from Isaiah chapter 1 this morning, which is actually one of my least favorite passages in Scripture, because it tells me it is entirely possible that our idea of worship is different than God's. Now, if you're alive, you've probably experienced a worship war or two, or so they call them. I remember, of course, things just changed throughout the years and decades. I remember over 20 years ago when the drums came to our church. They weren't that set, and they were over in that corner. But there was an outcry because of the evil beats produced by the drums. Worship wars. There's always been these debates for years, right? What's better, pianos or guitars? Hymns or choruses, contemporary, traditional, a band, an orchestra, a team or a choir, as if any of these things couldn't be together. If you've ever been to a Church of Christ, you would find that there are no instruments at all, just voices. These debates have gone on for centuries. In fact, when the organ was introduced around 500 AD to the church, there was a great outcry because the organ is what was played when the emperor came into the throne room. These have been going on for a while. Vicky and I receive letters from time to time about some song choices and whatnot, and we know we're probably about right if we're getting equal number of constructive thoughts as well as positive encouragement. But a pastor got these letters a little while back. This pastor received a letter saying, "I am no music scholar, but I feel I know appropriate church music when I hear it. Last Sunday's new hymn, if you can call it that, sounded like a sentimental love ballad one would expect to hear crooned in the saloon. If you insist on exposing us to rubbish like this in God's house, don't be surprised if many of the faithful look for a new place to worship. The hymns we grew up with were all that we need." That letter was written to a pastor in 1863, and the song they were concerned about was the hymn, "Just As I Am." Another pastor received a letter that said, "What is wrong with the inspiring hymns with which we grew up? When I go to church, it is to worship God, not to be distracted with learning a new hymn. Last Sunday's was particularly unnerving. The tune was unsingable, and the new harmonies were quite distorting." That letter was written in 1890 about the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And I've always talked with other worship leaders, former worship pastor here, John Knapp, and said, "You know, John, I hope we don't do this, but we're probably going to be writing those letters someday too." So what is worship about? Is it about music? Is it about hymns? Is it about choruses? Is it about buildings? Is it about instruments? Is it about people? What is worship about? First, we want to look at the word worship, kind of an important place to start. In the Old Testament, we get the word worship from a lot of different places, and a lot of different words are translated that way. But the Old Testament word for worship, it comes from different words meaning to bow, to praise, and to serve. In the New Testament, it comes from a couple different words, one meaning to serve, again, and one meaning to kiss toward. It's kind of an odd, to kiss toward, that's the predominant term for worship in the New Testament. So worship is this adoring act of reverence and honor. It's an adoring act of reverence and honor. Our English word worship comes from worth-ship. It's to honor something or someone because they are worthy of it. We are all worshipers. We are born to be worshipers. Our words, our actions, our very life is constantly declaring that someone or something is worthy of service, of time, of honor, of glory. I've heard it said that if you want to know who you worship or what you worship, just look at your calendar. Look at your bank statements. Think about what it is you fight over. It's likely that will be a good indicator on what or who you worship. Warren Wiersbe said that what a person worships is a good indication of what is really valuable to him. And too many times, I think we're ready to declare something or someone else as more valuable than God of our time and of our service. It might be football. It might be sleep. It might be the look and design of a space. It might be time with our technology. Too many times I've found that I'm ready to declare with my life that someone or something else is more worthy than God. I think that's an important thing to take a look at this week. If we had, you know, another hour here this morning, I could give you 15 minutes, 20 minutes to just sit there and think and pray and say, God, am I worshiping someone or something greater than you? We don't have that time, but I encourage you to take that time this week. It's important. Because in true worship of God, we are confronted with who God really is and who we are. So we're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 1, which is on page 473, and see what worship looked like in Israel this time. The setting of Isaiah 1 is that God is speaking through Isaiah to rebellious children, but these are rebellious children that God plans to restore. And the question is, could our idea of worship be off? Could it be different from what God's idea is? We've participated in a 30-hour famine with the student ministry where we don't eat for 30 hours. We've gone to Honduras and seen just what third world destitution looks like. And those things are always a reset button in my life on what is truly important and what matters. And I think Isaiah 1 is meant to be that. It's meant to be a reset button on what counts when it comes to worship. So let's read. We're going to start in verse 10 and read through 14. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. We are confronted here in Isaiah 1 with our definition of worship. Now, clearly their worship was broken. Otherwise, God would not need to use Isaiah to reach out to them in this way. And the question is, could ours be as well? Here we're confronted with our daily living, with our sacrifice, with our reverence, and our giving and our celebration. So back at verse 10, we read this interesting comparison. We read that God compares his people to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not exactly encouraging, right? If God made a comparison of us, I would be discouraged. I kind of ask the question, why does God make this comparison? I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah, that's kind of the Bible's go-to reference for depravity. Certainly, the people of Judah weren't doing the things of Genesis 19. Is that God's comparison? Well, maybe in part. But we get another picture of what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah and the attitude in the book of Ezekiel. So we're going to just hold your thumb in Isaiah chapter 1 here and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 16. It's going to be on page 585 if you're using the chair Bible. Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50. Ezekiel, another prophet, is speaking for the Lord here. And he says, now this is the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen. So we get another piece of the picture here on why God might be comparing the people of Judah to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see that they were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, and didn't help the poor and needy. They were prideful and did detestable things. So we get a picture of the people of Israel. They had a know-it-all, me first, me only, ungiving way of life. Sure, they came to the regular meetings and the gatherings of God's people as well as the holy days, but their daily life was untransformed. God was a day of the week to them. I heard a pastor just recently say, it's like you come to church, get all revved up, and you just keep it neutral. Get all excited, but you just never put it in drive. The people were treating God like he was a day of the week and not Lord of them. It begs the question, who is God to us? Now we start to see why God might be speaking to the people of Judah this way. They were God's people, yes, but they were untransformed people. North Korea is not a place where you would go to express your human rights. Yet this week, North Korea released a report saying they have the most advantageous human rights system on earth, using the phrase human rights over 700 times. It's just saying you're good at human rights does not make you good at human rights, right? Saying that we worship God, coming on Sunday and calling this part worship, and then going out and living differently the rest of the week, that doesn't count either. Part of worship is transformation. As we honor and revere God with our words and as we declare him worthy with our lives, we become transformed. Because worship is not about Sunday. It's not about, did I come on Easter? Worship of God is living as the transformed people of God every day. So let's look at verse 11. We see that God is not pleased. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams, of the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. So why is God not pleased? Because didn't he command these sacrifices? If you've ever done the one-year Bible or read through, you spend lots of time seeing that God asks for these sacrifices, and you start to wonder why. You're like, okay, I get it. You asked for this, and I'm reading this again and again and again. And the people are probably saying back to God, God, aren't we just doing what you asked? They were bringing lots of sacrifices on top of that. So what's the problem? They made their worship of God about quantity, and they tried to impress them with their sacrifice. You know, we might just say, I'm just doing what God wants, right? I'm coming to church, I'm hearing the message, I'm singing the songs. Maybe I could go to church twice in the week. Maybe I could listen to Christian radio more. Maybe I could give an extra percent or volunteer more. Maybe I'll show up for the yes day. But the question is that what impresses God? Is more what impresses God? Is that how you please him, by singing more, by giving more, by serving more? Well, I think more doesn't equal better. More doesn't impress God. The heart behind what you're doing impresses God. That's what counts. Telling somebody that you're going to be there for them is not the same as actually being there for them. And telling them even more that you're going to be there for them just kind of hurts them and makes you look silly. It's easy for us to get distracted about numbers and about quantity, but God is about more than just after more percentage of our time, of our resources, of our thoughts. He's after our whole attention, our whole affection. My wife wouldn't care if I bought her flowers more if I didn't love her with all my heart. That really wouldn't communicate well to her. So what's one way that we can do that? What's one way we can take a step that way? I think we can take a step by saying every morning, God, okay, I'm waking up now. I'm here for you. What do you want from me today? I'm yours. Because worship is not about more God time. It's about giving all of ourselves to him. Let's look at verse 12. We see that the people didn't approach God with reverence and respect. They came in with no regard for God trampling over the place. Verse 12 says, when you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? So you see, reverence and respect require making worship about God. And they made it about themselves and about their preferences. They were honoring and adoring themselves. They were revering their practices. And God says, I did not ask for this. There was a recent video clip that brought a lot of outrage from the Christian community of a well-known woman declaring that when you come to worship God, you do it for yourself and not for God. And that's what makes God happy. When you come for yourself, worship for yourself. Psalm 115 says, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory. Now, it's really easy for me, as when I saw those comments, I was mad. I was thinking to myself, how could thousands upon thousands of people be excited about that kind of theology? But before we rip her comments, we have to look at ourselves. We have to say it's easy for us to do the same thing and to make worship about me, about our preferences, about what we sing or what we don't sing, or about the place we're in, or about the people we're with, about the expressions we make. It's easy for us to make worship about ourselves. But worship is not about what I prefer. It's about what God asks. Worship requires sacrifice. Worship requires sacrifice from everybody. And if we're to have unity as God's people, it requires that we sacrifice when we come to worship. Each person must give up their rights. A few months ago, a couple approached me, and they said that they came from a church that predominantly sang hymns, and a lot of our songs were more on the unfamiliar side. But they said they appreciated how it seemed like the worship team and Pastor Steve and Vicky and I worked together to try to make sure that the music communicates along with the sermon. And I appreciated the attitude they came with, because they expressed their preferences, and that was fine, absolutely fine. But they expressed it in a way that said, but my worship of God is not about me. And I just love the heart attitude behind that. How can you approach worship that way? One question I think we always come with to church on a Sunday morning is, what am I going to get out of today? What can I get out of today? What can I get out of the sermon? What can I get from my time singing the songs? It's a kind of a no-brainer question. I ask it. It's kind of our default position. But it's really a consumeristic position. Our question should be, what can I give? What can I give in worship today? Because worship is not about me. Let's look at verse 13 and 14, because we see that their giving and celebrations have become a burden to God. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So they were doing all these things all the time, and they had made it about the ritual of doing these things. What was supposed to be this pleasing aroma to God ended up being a stench. Now, I want to clarify, because he's not saying here that you are a burden to me, that I hate you. I think any parent can attest to this very clearly. You can hate and be burdened by something that someone is doing and yet still love them very deeply. Later in Psalm 15, verse 8, the writer says, talking about idols, that those who make them will become like them, and so will all who trust in them. You become like what you worship. Your life becomes about your either little g God or Jesus, God Almighty. People worship all sorts of things. They worship fame, and their life becomes more about finding fame and following fame. People worship sex. They worship money. They worship importance and power. People worship influence. Some on the other side of the scale worship rest. Maybe you worship family. Maybe it's knowledge or perfection or being right. Or maybe technology, entertainment. Maybe it's food or your house or your car. And this works in big and small ways, right? When we spend more time doing something, it naturally becomes a bigger part of our life. When I spend more time playing the guitar, you just get better at it. If you don't, you should stop doing that, right? And move on to something else. The more sports I watch, the more I care about sports. In my early college days, I could care less about what was going on. In fact, it was the Final Four of the NCAA college basketball tournament when I sat my roommate down, who was a huge sports fanatic, and tried to tell him that I needed to break up with my girlfriend. Now, for a sports fan, you're going, this is a really bad time to have a conversation. And he acted appropriately by staring at the TV and nodding his head and saying, As I watched more and more sports and spent more and more time with people who cared about sports, I cared more about sports. And now I probably would never do that kind of thing. I would wait until the final shot had come in, the celebration was over, and say, all right, buddy, I need to have a talk with you. The more you pursue money, the more your life will become about the pursuit of money. When we worship God with our whole life becomes more and more about the worship of God, about honoring Him, about revering Him. And it's easy to put worship on autopilot. We come and sing the songs, hear the message, and go on our way. But worship is not about ritual. It is about an active pursuit. So how can we make our lives more about an active pursuit of God? I just want to take a small way this morning. Take something that you worship this week. You're going to go home and you're going to think, you're going to pray for 15 minutes. What are the things that I worship in this life other than God? And say, how can I take 15 minutes away from one of those things and sit down with God and say, okay, God, I want to turn my attention to you instead. Spend time with Him. Open up His word. Adore Him. Maybe just sit in your car and sing a song of worship to Him. And that's going to grow. Back in Isaiah, in arrogance, they tried to please God with quantity. They made it about themselves, and their worship was about ritual. And what happens to any relationship when you make it about you? You make it about a show, and you go on autopilot? Not good things. That's not good for any relationship. So in verse 15, we see the result of improper worship. So God responds to people's worship this way. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. So the result of improper worship is a broken relationship with God and ineffectiveness to our prayer. Scripture tells us in another place that the way we treat our spouse can hinder our worship. And Jesus says in another place, the way that we forgive or not can hinder our prayer. And we see here that the way we worship can also be a barrier in our communication with God. As a parent, you know, I get tired of hearing the fake cry. Anyone ever heard the fake cry before from their kids? Anybody hear that this morning on the way to church? Anybody? You get tired of hearing that fake cry. You know the one, they just don't want to do it. Maybe they're a little bit tired, or maybe they're just a little bit irritated, and there's that kind of fake cry. As a parent, though, you also know what the real cry is, and you know when it's time to come running. I think God here is saying, look, I'm tired of the fake cry here. I'm tired of the fake talk. But God is always ready to hear real talk from His children. So their worship was improper for a lot of different reasons that we've seen. But this one takes the cake. He says, your hands are full of blood at the end of verse 15. I was looking at that statement this week, and a lot of commentators kind of differ, and they say it could be actual violence. Could be that people are committing violent acts against each other. Or it could be that there was murder going on. But it could also refer to being unclean from an improper sacrifice or the metaphorical staining of a sinful attitude and lifestyle. But God says, your hands are full of blood. You're guilty. When they came to their worship gathering, their actions betrayed their celebration. They did something completely different throughout the week. They were violent. And then they came on Sunday, so to speak, and sang all these great songs. And God said, those things don't make sense. They don't match up. So why is our worship broken? Why could it be broken? Why could my worship be broken? Because it's easy for us to say one thing and do another. It's easy for us to praise God on Sunday and live against Him the other days of the week. It's easy for us to make a show of going to church. We've been confronted in our definition of worship, and now Isaiah is going to add on to that definition. So let's look at verses 16 and the beginning of 17. He says this, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. So true worship involves more than singing, more than praise, more than giving, more than sacrifice and honor. True worship also includes doing what is right. Sacrifice, praise, and giving are great, but they've got to be done with the right attitude and right living. We're called to repent. Our student ministry name is 180. It's that idea of Jesus calls us to repent. We're going this way, we're supposed to turn around and go that way. Stop doing what is wrong and start doing what is right. And you don't have to perfect it the second you begin. I love that he says, learn to do what is right. It's going to be hard. Seek it out. Pursue what is right. Do what is just. Look at verse 17, the rest of it. He tells you how to do what is right. He says, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, and plead the case of the widow. You know, John the Baptist, when he told people to repent, they wanted to know what to do. They knew, okay, I'm supposed to turn from doing one thing and go a different way, but what does that look like? So he tells them to produce fruit in keeping with their repentance. And he elaborates that in Luke chapter 3. If you want to turn, it's on page 717. Or I can just read it. Luke chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. Here's how John the Baptist says to produce fruit keeping with repentance. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. You know, one of the reasons why I love our benevolence ministry and our Love Inc. ministry is it's part of that producing fruit in keeping with our repentance. We're told in Isaiah to seek justice, and justice is about right rule, about right decisions. But living justly goes beyond, what does the government do? What does my boss do? It's about parents. You know, spankings in the news again. Somehow football has had a lot of different issues it touches on this last week and a half. But spanking is one of those. And I remember being spanked on many occasions growing up. Most of the time when I was disobedient and belligerently so. But one time when I was young, my mom spanked me 7 hard times. I'm talking hard. Because I let the toilet seat drop and it woke up my sleeping baby brother. She apologized about 8 years later. It weighed heavy on her heart because she knew that what she had done at that moment was not out of justice, it was out of anger. So she apologized. Parents can live justly with their kids. Business people need to live justly. Celebrating our 5th anniversary, Allison and I took a trip with our good friends down to Puerto Vallarta in Mexico. It's right on the edge of the tropics, so it's just hot and humid, and it's on the beach, so it's beautiful. The best tacos and grilled shrimp. I'll tell you the places if you're ever going to go there. But we heard of this place called the Alapa that you can only get to by boat. In fact, it was in the jungle forests behind Yalapa that they filmed the movie Predator, that kind of jungle scene. We met a man named Miguel at a bus stop one night, and he was telling us that he worked out in Yalapa, and so he was convincing us to come out there. And he said, it's only $30 for the 4 of you guys to get out there on the boat ride. We're like, great, sounds like a great plan. So we got up early the next morning. We took the bus down to where the boat station was, the docks, and we get ready to pay our tickets. There's 4 of us, and they say, okay, it'll be $30 each. That's $120 for a 10-minute speedboat ride to this place we're going to go and spend money at restaurants all day. That doesn't sound like a good plan. So we were considering not doing that, and then Miguel shows up to take the boat to work. He finds us, and he says, hey, great, I'm glad you guys are coming. And he goes and talks to them, and he says, these 4, no, give them the local price, not the tourist price. We paid $30 for the 4 of us. But we have the opportunity to treat people with fairness and with justice in business. Students, are you going to jump on the bullying bandwagon because it means that you're going to be sitting there pretty and not be egged along with what's going on so you're not left out? Students can pursue justice. In defending the cause of the oppressed, the fatherless, and pleading the case of the widow, we are taking a stand with those who cannot stand up for themselves. We're aligning our heart with the heartbeat of God. Just look at who Jesus went and spent his time with, how he loved them. Now, there are a lot of problems on earth. You can't turn the news on without thinking that. There are street kids in Honduras sniffing glue. There are sex slaves in Thailand and in Portland. There are orphans in our own backyard. There are kids in India, and Brad will talk about this next week. There are kids in India who have nothing on their feet and nothing in their stomachs. We have seniors who have no family to speak of in the area. Now, we can't fix all these problems, right? I know we can't fix them all, but what are we doing in one case? What are we spending our time on? I love the 30-hour famine that I talked about earlier. Their theme about 3 years ago was do something. Sometimes we just get so overwhelmed by all that there is to do that we do nothing, and we need to do something. What is that one way that you're going to stand up with the oppressed, the fatherless, the orphan, the widow? I want to read from Mark chapter 12. Because a man came and he asked Jesus, "What is the most important commandment for me to follow?" And Jesus told him, "It was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself." But then the man replies back to Jesus saying, "Well said, teacher." This is verse 32. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Romans 12 says, "In view of God's mercy, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, and this is our true and proper worship." Our daily life is supposed to be the act of worship. It's the sacrifice that God truly desires, and as my mom would often point out, living sacrifices can crawl right off the altar. Our worship of God is a choice. Our worship is active, and true worship responds us to move. It removes us to respond. So we've been confronted with how we define worship, and Isaiah has amended that definition, but now we are moved to really respond in worship. So let's look at verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 1. God says this, "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be like wool." See, the offer of forgiveness and restoration is always standing there. God's not holding our improper way of worship over our heads. He's making a way for reconciliation and restoration in that relationship. You know, the people of Israel, and maybe us, we've made it about numbers. And he says, you can still come back and make it about a heart attitude. He says, we've made it about our preferences. You can still come and make it about glorifying God's name. We've gone through the motions, and he says, you can come back and return to the joy of your salvation. We can go to him in awe. I love that God is like that, always calling us back. He's always ready to bring us back. And if you need a clear picture of that, and you weren't here 2 weeks ago when Pastor Steve preached on Luke 15, I encourage you to go hear about the prodigal son. You know, I was an awkward kid growing up. For different reasons, I had a hard time. Yeah, my sister could attest to that. It's her birthday. Happy birthday, Annie. I had a hard time, though, expressing my love verbally, expressing really any emotions verbally. I thought it was mushy. And I was uncomfortable doing so. But I always knew that the one present that my mom would really like on her birthday was not a kitchen gadget. It was that I would express my love to her, maybe in the form of a card or maybe with my mouth. So I would do that. I would tell her that I loved her just before going to bed so I wouldn't have the rest of the day to think about what I had just said and what that presented in our relationship. But over the years, I recognized that, you know what, even though it was difficult for me to do so, it was verbally expressing my love was important, hugely important to our relationship. And she was always ready to hear it. Even though sometimes I would wait 364 days to tell her again, she was always ready to hear it, and she wasn't holding that over my head. God's the same way. He's always ready for us to come back to him and express our love and our adoration, our gratefulness to who he is. He's always ready to hear that and to forgive. So in verses 19 and 20, we have a choice to make. Let's read those. "If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." A pastor friend of mine says that obedience equals blessing. We see that right there in verse 19. When we come to God in true worship, we experience blessing. We experience blessing in unity together, in joy, in transformation, and in prayer that is accepted. If we are continue to be rebellious, we experience destruction. Destruction of our unity, a break in the relationship with God, and hearts that are hard. But we see God's great offer and forgiveness are here, and we are moved to respond in worship. So does music matter? Well, absolutely. It has a unique way of helping us understand and communicate truth, of expressing our heart to God. It calls us to faith with powerful emotion, and it gives us a chance as a community to express our unity in Christ alone. Worshiping God in the difficult times has always given me the proper perspective to know that, okay, you know what? God is the one who's in control right now, not me. I don't have to worry. But a full picture of worship is a whole life response to who God is and what he has done. So we're going to get the chance to do that in the next few minutes now, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come back on stage. They're going to lead us through song and a time where we can take communion. It will be a chance, if you'd like, over the next few songs to express your love, your devotion, your willingness to sacrifice, to express your honor to God. You're going to have the chance to take communion, which for the believer is the act of remembering what Jesus did on the cross for us. We have the bread and the cup at the tables on the sides here. For the unbeliever, he's always standing there, ready to forgive. He's always calling people to repentance. You can make that choice to say, God, I need to turn around. I need to go your way. So if you'd like, just make your way during the next few songs to one of the tables and quietly thank God for all he has done for you. We're going to worship him because he created us. We worship Jesus because he gave up his life to save us from our sins. We want to give him honor and sacrifice for him because he loves us. We worship him because he's given us hope. He's given us purpose, and he's given us work to do. Verse 18, God says, come now, let us settle the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. We've been caught with bloodstained hands, and Jesus sacrificed on our behalf to forgive us. Would you worship him now? You can sit, you can stand, you can take communion, you can quietly seek God in prayer. You can find a neighbor and confess and say, God, here's how I've sinned. Here's how I've made it about me. Let's worship him and be in awe of who he is.